Well, again, as I mentioned, we come in my prayers, we come to this amazing letter of the book of Ephesians, this rich, this wonderful, this glorious letter about the church. I want to remind you where we're up to in this letter. And again, with so many visitors amongst us, I trust that you will be able to track with us. We have been preaching and teaching through the book of Ephesians. This is an amazing letter because in chapter 1 it unfolds the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus and the wonders of what He has accomplished for us. In chapter 2, He deals with the means by which we are saved, the means by which we are born into the glories that are ours in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, Paul writes. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that there's no boasting. And I trust this morning, as we come here today, that we come with hearts that are humble before a God who is so amazing, a God who would choose to set His love upon sinful men and women like us, a God who would reach down into this world and who would embrace us in the depths and the depravity that is ours because of our sin. And yet that's what Ephesians tells us God did. This great love, this rich mercy, this love which embraced us and even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. And then we continued in chapter 3 and we considered the mystery of what God was doing in regenerating people, that God was forming this unique body made up of Jew and Gentile, this body, this living organism called the church, the temple of the living God. And Paul unfolds that and he speaks of the wisdom of God, that God was wanting the world to know, and both the seen and the unseen world to know of His wisdom and of His majesty and of His power and of His might and all that He has accomplished and all that He is. And we saw that in chapter 3, and we came to the end of chapter 3, and there's this great doxology where Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, according to Him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then Paul turns the page. He's considered the glories and the wonders of the salvation that God has offered to man. He's considered this great mystery called the church. And he turns the page and he looks straight at the eye of the Ephesian believers and he says, "Now I want to ask you something. I want to call you. I want to implore you. I want to beseech you to walk and live in a manner that's worthy of this great calling." This is the heart of Paul being exposed to us. And as we turned and we began to walk through chapter 4, we were reminded, were we not, of these qualities that are essential to a worthy walk, qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and forbearing with one another in love. And I've been blessed. And I trust you've been blessed by the Word of God because it's impacted our lives, has it not? There's not a day that goes by in my life in the last month or so where I haven't considered these words and considered these attitudes, these inequalities that are a gift of God. I consider and I see these things and I look at my own life and I know I'm so far from those things. I know I'm not the humble man that I should be. I know I'm not as meek as I should be. I know I'm not as gentle as I should be. And I cry out to God and I say, "Lord, help me to be the man that's worthy of this awesome calling." And I trust that's your heart this morning as you come here and as you come to study and worship the Lord through the Word and through song and prayer. Well, we learned that as Paul called for this worthy walk, that he was wanting the people in Ephesus to know that that's impossible unless God gives you the grace to be that. He wanted the people in Ephesus to know that God not only called us to walk worthy, but He called us, and in that calling, He empowered us and enabled us by these gifts. And we read about these gifts that were given to every believer. That everyone who testifies and names the name of Jesus Christ, everyone who lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is gifted by God for the building up of the body of Christ. And we looked at some special gifts, the gifts of certain people. We looked at apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And we considered their role in the unfolding of this mystery from the book of Acts right through to this very day. The church is alive and well. It's alive and well, and Jesus is building it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the victory we stand in. That's the certainty we have as believers. I don't care what goes on in the name of Christ, because there are many things that are said in the name of Christ and done in the name of Christ that have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with a sovereign Lord. But I'll tell you this, what God is doing, He's doing, and He's building for Himself a temple, a holy temple. He's forming this bride, this beautiful bride that one day will be presented to His Son, spotless, without fault, without blame. And if you're a part of that, you have much to rejoice in this morning. And if you're not a part of that, if you're not a part of the calling of God, then I beseech you this morning, open your eyes, open your ears. Consider the one that we read about in Luke's gospel this morning. Consider the one who could stand in front of the people of his day and say, "Your sins are forgiven." It's amazing. Jesus said, "Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say to a paralytic, rise up, take up your mat, and go home? Which is easier?" Well, I'll tell you what's easier. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because who knows? Who can see that? Who knows whether that's actually happened? You could have a crowd of 5,000 people pull someone up the front and say your sins are forgiven, but you don't know that. But so that you and I, so that the crowd watching that paralytic be healed that day could see the power of God, Jesus turns to the paralytic who's been paralyzed from birth and says, "Rise up, take up your mat, and go home." And he gets up, and he walks, and he takes up his mat. That's the power of God right there. That's the power of God. And the power of God is no different today. God is able to heal the souls and the hearts of men who are broken and who are under the load of sin. And God is able to say to you, and by the word of His power, to cause you to come from the dead to life, to come from sin to righteousness, to come from this place of absolute despair and brokenness to a place of hope and eternal glory. And that's the power of Jesus Christ. And that's the one we worship, is it not? Well, He's still working today as He always has, and He's working through His church. He's working through His people, and He's building His church. And last week, we began to look at the area of growing to maturity as a church, because there's nothing worse in life than having something that doesn't grow to maturity. If you're an orchardist here, and you plant an almond tree, and it gets the blight, and it becomes stunted, and it doesn't grow, what do? Pardon? You kill it, right? You tear it out. There's a few masochists over here on my right. You know, there's nothing more tragic, is there not, than to see a child who's born into this world, and because of disease or because of some external problem, like a lack of food, the child never grows to maturity. It's a tragedy. And we watch that and we observe that in this fallen world. Well, there's a greater tragedy, and it's the tragedy of churches that are born and birthed, of Christians that are born and birthed by the power of God, who then decide, you know what, I don't need God's power. I'm just going to live my life with my strength, and I'm going to put parameters around it. I'm going to live it in a way that suits me. And the people that do that, and the people that ignore His word, the people that ignore the communion and the avenue of prayer that God has given, the people that ignore all that are the people that never grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. I remember when my kids were small. A lot of you have small children. And you ask them, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "Well, I want to be a fireman. Oh, I want to be Spider-Man. Or I want to be, you know, and they have this, kids are amazing. They have this view of life and they see an ideal. They see this maturity, this mature man. Or, you know, and the most popular one is, well, I want to be like my dad. Yeah. I want to be like my dad. Or I want to be like my mom. And it's interesting, but that's what children do. They long to grow up. They want to be like their parents or like the ideal adult that they see. Of course, when they get to the teen years, they wish they didn't have to, but grow up, that is, and they don't want anything to do with their parents and so on and so forth. But that's the way it is in life. But children, young children, they want to grow up. It's natural. It's absolutely natural. And yet when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, when it comes to Christians, there seems to be in our generation the opposite of that. There seems to be in our generation a desire to be as much like the world as we possibly can and yet still sneak through the door into heaven. There seems to be this idea that the world has so much to offer. And God has, well, you know, he's got a little bit, but that's way down the track somewhere. And yet Paul, when he speaks to the church, he wants us to know, no, that's not the way it is. He wants us to mature. He wants the church to grow up. He wants us to have that desire that says, yes, we want to be like the ideal man. Yes, we want to be a body of people that reflects the character and the nature and the being of Jesus Christ. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up verse 11, just for context, and read through to verse 16. This morning we're going to focus on verses 14 through 16. In verse 11, Paul writes, and he says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Last week we began, and the proposition for last week's message was four ways that the church grows in order that it truly will bring glory to God. The whole purpose of the Lord producing and bringing forth this people is that he might bring forth a people to the praise of his glory. We exist for the glory of God. That is the purpose for which man was created. And so we began looking at these four ways. We covered two of them. So the proposition last week continues to be the proposition this week. Four ways that the church grows in order that it truly brings glory to God. And last week we saw that the first way the church grows is through gifted people. We saw that end of verse 12. That for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. These gifted men in verse 11 have their responsibility to fulfill. They equip the saints. The saints then do the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. We saw that there is no clergy and laity. There is no division between you and me. Let's get real frank here. We're all on the same page. I have the same responsibility to take the gifts that God has given to me and to labor and strive with those gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, just as you have gifts given to you and you are called to labor and strive for the building up of the body of Christ. We're all in the same boat. Oh yes, I understand the role of leadership. I understand that there are certain offices to fulfill in that regard. But in terms of giftedness, we all have the same responsibility. God's not going to say to you when you get to heaven and you haven't invested your gifts, he's not going to say to you, oh, well, that's okay. You were just one of the serfs, you know. You were one of the lay people. You were one of the sort of the lowly, you know. No, God's going to say to you, I gave you a good currency. I gave you my grace. I gave you this gift. I gave you this power to affect and build up the body of Christ. What did you do with it? And some of us will hang our heads in shame. And we'll say, I didn't know what my gift was. Or I'm sorry, Lord. And some of us, the Lord will say, well done. You invested the gift. You invested it wisely. You allowed me to work through you. Come, enter my kingdom. Enter the joy of my kingdom, prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So the church grows through gifted people. The saints are equipped. The work of the ministry gets done by those equipped saints, and the body of Christ is built up. Secondly, we saw that the church grows, the church glorifies God when the church grows into Christ's likeness. Verse 13, we read it, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And we really only had time last week to look at those first two aspects, unity of doctrine. It says there, unity of the faith, that means unity of doctrine. And secondly, a unity as to who we believe Jesus Christ is. And we looked at both of those qualities, essential qualities, because if you don't know who Christ is, how can you become like him? Or if you have a wrong view of who Christ is, then how can you emulate his character? Or why should you? If he's not the Lord of heaven, then why should you bow the knee to his commands? And so on, we talked about that. And then and then beyond and above that, if you like, is the whole foundation of the church, the unity of doctrine. If we're not united in what we believe, then there's obviously division. And if there's division within a community, within a local expression of Christ in this world, then how can that bring glory to God? And it grieves me, as no doubt it grieves many of you, to see the division that exists in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not into the ecumenical kind of unity. We've talked about this before as well. I'm not into the idea that you throw out doctrine, you throw out truth to find the lowest common denominator. No. But we should be a people who are striving to submit ourselves and to give ourselves to knowing what we should submit ourselves to. And that's the truth that God has revealed in the Word of God. And to do that in all humility, and to do that in all gentleness, and to do that with the knowledge that none of us are, in essence, none of us have, in essence, the ability to perfectly understand everything that's written here. So we submit ourselves to the Word. We don't come and say, well, I believe this, and you're wrong. No, no, we come and we say, well, this is what I understand the Word to mean. And as I've studied it, this is why I believe that. Why do you understand what you understand? And what process have you used to come to that? And then in the process, we begin to find the basis of our unity as we trust the Word of God and submit to it. A mature man is the goal here. A mature man speaks of a fully grown, stable, well-built human being. This word for maturity, a measure of the stature, the mature man, back in verse 13, that we might grow the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That expression in the Greek speaks of an adult, of a mature, stable, well-built human being. The mature church then reflects the measure of the stature of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that all that Christ is in terms of his attributes, they are to be in us. We are to be a people who are growing into Christ's likeness. In 1 John 2:6, we saw that the one who says he abides in him, the one who says, professes that he abides in Jesus Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And we know that the word walk in the New Testament means lifestyle. So whatever your lifestyle is, it should reflect the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. There should be simplicity in your lifestyle. There should be a focus on doing the will of God in your lifestyle. There should be compassion. There should be mercy. There should be a desire to uphold the glory of God, to declare the righteousness of God. These are the things that should mark your lifestyle. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are told, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So in the last week of your life, you should have been doing battle with something. You should have been identifying some aspect of sinfulness in your life, and you should have been battling against that with the power of God and the Spirit of God working within you. That's the process of sanctification. If you're not growing more and more into the likeness of God, if you're not being transformed from glory to glory, then you have to ask yourself the question, is God alive and well in me? Or am I just kidding myself? Am I just deceiving myself? Romans 8:29 sums all this up. The goal of the church is to be Christ-like. As we are Christ-like, we bring glory to God. And Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he," God, that is, "foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." I don't know what you're looking for when you think about your role in the church or your place in life, but this is the sum of it all. Your life, if God has chosen you in Christ Jesus, your life exists for the one purpose of being conformed to the image of the Son, to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what God's at work about. If you're outside of that, if you don't want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, if you don't want to walk in the light, if you want to walk in the darkness and follow the ways of the world and be conformed to the pattern of the world, as Romans 12 says, that we're not to be, but if that's what you want to do, then please understand this. God's not in that business. God's not in that business. God's not doing that work. That's a work of the world on your life. And if you allow the world to conform you into its pattern, into its likeness, then one day you will find yourself in full hostility to God. There's only two ways to walk: in obedience as a Christian or in disobedience. There's only two ways. And I gave the warning, I think last week, and if not last week, I gave the warning that the scripture is very, very clear. If we walk in sin as a Christian, then we have a Heavenly Father who loves us enough to get out the paddy whack and smack our backsides. All right? We have a Father who loves us enough to say to us, if you go this way any longer, I'm going to have to inflict some consequence in your life so that you will wake up to the fact that you are walking away into darkness, that you're walking to your destruction. And if you keep going that way, you will shipwreck your faith. And you might say, well, that's just my life. You know, I do what I want to do. I've had people tell me that. And I say to them, you don't understand. When you got saved, God, by the Spirit of God, baptized you, immersed you, stuck you into this body called the church. You didn't even know it happened the day you got saved, but it did happen. And you have been immersed in the church. And when you walk in sin, you are like the cancer cell in a human body. You are roaming around in that body and you are growing. And ultimately, when you attach yourself to the blood, you will suck the life out of that body and kill it. You will have an effect on the body of Christ if you walk in sin. That is a given. Why? Because one, you won't be operating and functioning in the giftedness God's given you. Two, you won't be longing and thirsting after righteousness. That's evident by the fact that when you sin, you tend not to read the Word of God. God's Word sort of gathers dust while you walk in this pathway of sin. Three, if God has to bring discipline into your life at that point, then normally in those situations, you're down and out. You're useless for anybody. You're lying on your back. You're sick. Or possibly even dying. Well, if you die, as in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, 1 Corinthians 11, if you die, God, in other words, God removes you from the church because you're so sick. You've become a foreign body almost in the church. He pulls you out, takes you to himself, saves you, heals you, restores you at that point. If he does that, then you're no use to the church. Your job's up, finished. In a way, you could say we've been fired. And the sad thing is that there was no lack of provision. The sad thing is that when we walk like that, it's like we what can we say? Well, Lord, I just didn't have the power or the strength. Pardon? You didn't have the power or the strength? I gave my son in your place. I delivered you from the condemnation and judgment of hell, and I delivered you from my wrath. I put my spirit inside you, my Holy Spirit, to illuminate and strengthen and empower you. What are you saying? Think that through carefully. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you are without excuse. And I want to say this under this point, don't miss out on growing in this church. Some of you will choose. Believe me, I've been around long enough. Some of you will choose to let the flesh rule you and the world rule you and the devil rule you. You will let that happen in your life, and you will find that you are left behind in the process of growing up in Christ in this church. And there will be those who you used to look down on as being young Christians, and maybe even made some comments like, oh, they're just young and immature, you know, and they'll grow up. You may find yourself being one of those who's looking upwards to those people and realizing God has grown and matured them and is using them mightily, while you sit in your little world of sinfulness, not being used at all. And you wonder why. Don't be like that. Get on board. Open your life up to God. Let the grace of God work in you and transform you and sanctify you for His work, for the works that He has prepared before the foundation of the world for you and I to walk in and do. And so we've learned from this passage so far that the church grows through gifted people. Secondly, it grows into the likeness of Christ. But this morning I want us to focus on two more. One is the third way is that the church brings glory to God by growing in stability. Come back to verse 14 of Ephesians 4. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The church that grows in stability, firstly, leaves its childish ways. You've all seen this. Children are fickle. Children are fickle. You go to the playground, you know, and you watch a bunch of 4 or 5 year olds play in the sandpit. You know, little Jimmy, he wants the bulldozer. And so he goes over to Susie, because Susie now plays with bulldozers. That's the way it is in our generation. And Jimmy goes up to Susie and says, "Give me the bulldozer." Susie goes, "Nah." So there's a fight. Jimmy's stronger. He pulls the bulldozer out from under Susie and goes off and plays with it in the corner. And Susie's really upset about that whole deal. And so along comes the kindergarten teacher. Is that what you call them here? Kindergarten teachers? Yeah, okay. And the kindergarten teacher comes along and says, "Jimmy, give the bulldozer back to Susie, or you're out of the sandpit." "Oh, I don't want to. Here you go, Susie. I'll get you later." And hands the bulldozer over, and Susie snatches it off him, and she goes over in the corner and plays with the bulldozer. And then Mary, Susie's best friend, wanders by just 3 seconds later and says, "Mary, would you like to come and play with the dolls?" She goes, "Yeah!" And off she goes. Well, what's the deal about the bulldozer? Children are fickle. One minute, they want a bulldozer. Next minute, they want a Barbie doll. I mean, what is that? That's children, right? You go into the candy store, And there's like umpteen dozen choices of candy. Which candy do you want? I don't know. You know, and you sort of like, they're just like, this is too big a choice for them. Why? Because the moment they take the gobstopper, they want the bubble gum. The moment they eat the bubble gum, they want the gobstopper. Children are like that. They are fickle. They are like, as it says here, they are tossed to and fro. They are tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine. And Paul's applying that picture to the church, and he's saying, we are no longer to be like children in our faith. We are no longer to be those who are tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of scheming. Children are unstable, but a church that matures becomes stable in its doctrine. It isn't blowing around. To understand this whole area, he goes on and he says, if you like, you could put it this way, that a church that grows to stability not only leaves its childish ways, but it also it becomes discerning. It becomes discerning. I had a little illustration here, and I got to share this with you regarding childish ways. You know, the emphasis on wind here, it's like a balloon. You let a balloon go, and it just goes wherever the wind goes. You know, it just blows around. And you see, if you let it go in a backyard with some buildings, it'll blow this way, and then it'll blow that one. That's children, right? That's an immature church. New doctrine comes, they're off, you know. Some other guy comes in, they're off, you know. They're always looking for the latest thing. Well, how much more revelation can God give than the fullness of the revelation that He's given in the face of Christ? Get to know Jesus Christ, and you'll know all there is to know. Well, along with that, leaving childish ways, the church that's mature becomes discerning. Maturity, on the other hand, is a discerning maturity. The word for trickery here, interesting word. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men. The word trickery has its origin in the dice game, in the rolling of the die. And it was used, they would weight dies in those days, they would make these dies with an extra weight on one side, so when they rolled them, it would more often come up with a 6 or with a 5 or whatever number they wanted to have it come up with than a normal die. And then they would play these games and they would win money. It was a betting kind of process, gambling process. You know, the undiscerning person keeps going back to Vegas, don't they? The undiscerning person keeps going back and playing the slot machine. Ever been there? I have. I walked through there twice, and both times I felt sickened to the core of my stomach. I see old people, and I'm saying old, you know, I'm not going to give ages here, but I see elderly people sitting at slot machines, and they sit there hour after hour pulling that lever in the hope that one day they'll get the jackpot. And you know, it's always funny, because we lived next to some people that used to go to Vegas every now and then for a bit of a fling and with their money, and they would come back, and I'd say, how was Vegas? Oh, it was great, won a couple hundred bucks, you know, off the blackjack or off this or off that. And I'd say, really? So how much did you spend to win the 200? Oh, well. So, come on, how much, you know? And there was always more than they won. Now, I know there's a few that get lucky and make a little break, but those guys just end up spending it anyway. So, I mean, this is the trickery thing that's going on here. It's the idea that if you just can follow me and do what I say, then you'll get the jackpot. Again, I want to tell you this: the jackpot has already been won, and it's already been given. Jesus has already secured at the cross 2,000 years ago the right for you and I to be called the children of God. Jesus has already secured for you and I the ability to go to the throne of God's grace and ask for help in our time of need and to receive that help. Jesus has already secured for you and I an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's reserved in heaven for us. We have the jackpot. Read the book of Revelation and you'll see who wins. And we are the winners. So I don't need to be tricked off by some guy offering some fancy kind of spirituality today in this world in which we live. You know, come this way and have this buzz or get this feeling or speak in tongues or have a quiver down your back or be slain in the spirit and on and on and on. Get the laughing revival and the dog barking revival and every other revival that's gone on in this world in the last 50 years. I don't need to go running off after that stuff because I understand I have been given, as it says here in Ephesians 1, I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 3. How can you add anything to every? Craftiness is an interesting word. It's a similar term to trickery, but it carries the idea of carefully manipulating that which is an error to make it look like the truth with the intent to seduce you. It actually, believe it or not, is used of a wild animal as it seeks its prey. These men that Paul is warning this church about, these men who are into this crafty and trickery and deceitful scheming, this craftiness and deceitful scheming, these men, Paul's saying, they're like wild animals. And they're out to get you. They're out to secure you. They're out to lead you anywhere else but to the foot of the cross, to the person of Jesus Christ and conformity to his image. They will lead you down a pathway when you're down there 20 years down, you'll look back and you'll say, what happened? I have no love for God anymore. Worship is not what drives me. And you'll find yourself driven down this pathway into this anemic spirituality. And I can tell you that all over the world right now, there are people who feel exactly that way, who've gone to churches for years and years, and yet when they evaluate their own Christian life, they feel absolutely anemic. Why? Because they have craftily been led down certain schemes, schematics, certain pathways, certain programs that have led them away from the very source of their salvation, the very foundation of their salvation. Paul could say this, I don't want to glory or boast in anyone else but in Jesus Christ. Is he your boast? Is he truly your boast in life? Paul warns us in the scripture again and again about these false teachers. In Romans 16, 17 to 18, he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. That's the idea of repentance, turn away. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There are plenty of men out there who name the name of Christ and so-called preach the gospel, but it's not the gospel of the scriptures. It's not the gospel of the cross. It's not the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's not the gospel that calls men and women to repentance and faith and surrender and commitment and sacrifice. Why do they preach what they preach? Why? Because they get rich. They make money off it. And they get a following and they realize, you know, if I could double my following, I could double my income. If I could get enough people, why, we could live like kings on this earth. It doesn't sort of fit, does it, with the being walking in the likeness of Jesus Christ, who had no home, nowhere to lay his head, who never wrote a book, never bequeathed any system to the world. I mean, he was poor. And he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul goes on to warn, and he says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. Peddling there refers to selling the word of God for money. It's preaching the gospel for money. But he says, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, like the Mormons and the J-dubs and every other preacher out there of Jesus who doesn't acknowledge that he's come from God as of a divine being, God in essence into human flesh. Every other cult and ism out there preaches this false Jesus. Paul says, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. Remember, we don't talk much about demonic spirits, but there are plenty of them out there, believe me. And they control and they direct us through their false teaching and their ideologies. Or he says, if you have received a different gospel, which we just talked about, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which you have not accepted, then you, he says, and he's almost mocking these people, he says, you bear this beautifully. In other words, you just welcome them in. And yet Paul could say to the Galatian believers that he wouldn't even wait 1 hour. When some guy was preaching a false gospel, he didn't even wait 1 hour to correct that and deal with the error. That's how we should be. We need to be discerning. We need to consider what we're being taught. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder he writes to the Colossian believers and says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." In chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And the warnings go on and on and on through the New Testament. The church that glorifies God is a church that grows in stability in terms of what it knows and understands and believes, and it's established in Christ and in Him alone. Fourthly, verses 15 and 16 of our text says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The church that glorifies God is the church that grows in love. That grows in love. The first thing that we notice here in verse 15 is that it's a church when it grows in love, it learns to truth in love. It's one of the first marks of a church that's maturing is it learns to truth in love. But speaking the truth in love. This is a stark contrast to the verse that we've just considered of the craftiness and the deceitful scheming and the lies and the trickery. Rather, the church that's mature truths in love. It doesn't communicate through deceptive means, but it speaks what God has revealed, and it speaks the truth. More than that, it doesn't speak like the schemers for personal gain, but it speaks in love, desiring the best for the person that it is speaking to. You know, I am by nature, and I'll throw this in, I am by nature a man pleaser. Some of you may be able to relate to that. I'm a man pleaser by nature. And I've had to learn in life that to get up and stand behind this pulpit, you cannot be a man pleaser. To do a work that will build and equip the saints of God, you cannot live your life in the context of trying to please everybody. And as I preach this morning, I know that for some of you, this message is a smell of death. And for some, it's a smell of life. For some, it's an aroma of, I don't want anything to do this. I want to get as far away as I possibly can. For others, it is an aroma of life. I want to hear more. And my job is just to be faithful to proclaim the message. And we are to truth in love. That's your job too, by the way. To truth in love. Sometimes we get so loving that we become absolutely insipid. It's all fluffy and it's all feelings and it's all, oh, I don't want to hurt anybody. Oh, the truth is like a sword. It's like a sword. If you pick up the truth, make sure you get the handle. Because if you get the blade, you cut yourself. Right? The truth is a sword. It divides. It's a double-edged sword. It's sharp. And if you're going to speak the truth to somebody, be prepared, because sometimes in your conversations, you're going to find people get very angry at you because of what you just said. Make sure you speak the truth. And make sure you speak it in love, with gentleness. Many have taken this passage out of its context, and I want to put this caveat in here this morning, and they've used it to justify being critical of others. The context here is that Paul is not so much referring to the way we communicate as he is to the content and the goal of our communication. It is the lies and the deceptions of false teachers that keep people ignorant and immature. The truth alone is the means to growth and the growth of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 tells us, and hearing the Word of God. Perhaps one of the most startling contemporary examples of a church body, of a church organization that has woken up to this fact is the church that Bill Hybels started, called Willow Creek Community Church. And recently he made this shocking confession, and I downloaded this straight off the internet, and you can read this if you like. If you want to read this, you can read this in his book. They actually put out a book dealing with what they discovered. And I think this is momentous in our day and age. I think this is huge. But Bill Hybels began what many of us know as the seeker-sensitive movement, and his emphasis and his focus was on width rather than depth, on getting a crowd rather than discipling individuals. The size of the crowd, and I quote here, rather than the depth of the heart determines success. If the crowd was large, then surely God was blessing their ministry. Churches were built by demographic studies, by professional strategists, by marketing research, by meeting felt needs, and sermons consistent with these techniques. We were told that preaching was out, relevance was in, doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation mattered. If it wasn't cutting edge and consumer friendly, then it was doomed. The mention of sin, salvation, sanctification were taboo and replaced by Starbucks, strategy, and sensitivity. Thousands of pastors in the last 30 years have hung on every word that Bill Hybels and his team have proclaimed. However, all this recently changed. Willow Creek has released the results of a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and philosophy of ministry. The study findings are in their new book titled Reveal, Where Are You? Co-authored by Kelly Parkinson and Greg Hawkins, executive pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Hybels himself called the findings groundbreaking, earth-shattering, and mind-blowing, and no wonder it seems, he says, that the experts, because he said the experts were wrong. The report reveals that most of what they had been doing for these many years and what they had taught millions of others to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ, or mature Christians, or mature churches. I added that in. Quote, numbers, yes, but not disciples. It gets worse. Hybels laments this. He says some of the stuff that we put, listen to this, millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. And other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff that our people are crying out for. And I continue to quote, if you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive model produces results. If you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. But in a shocking confession, Hybels says this, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people, had them read their Bible between services, and we should have taught them how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. 30 years to figure that out. And yet right here in Ephesians 4, Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he calls these people to mature, to grow up, to avoid being people that are indiscerning, like a child who are blown around by every wind of doctrine, who are led astray by the trickery and the craftiness and the deceitful scheming of men who care nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory, but only care for their own ends. It is the truth, brothers and sisters, that will grow us as a church to maturity. That's why I'm committed to preaching it Sunday morning and Sunday night. That's why the elders of this church are committed to preaching it Sunday mornings and during the week. We are committed to the exposition and the declaration and the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. Because there is no other way to grow a church that matures and brings ultimate glory to God. Just no other way. So stop and ask yourself this question this morning. How important is the Bible in your life? How crucial is it to you getting through the day in a way that glorifies God? How crucial is it to you for your growth and your sanctification? No wonder Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16 and said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." What a high calling. What a blessed calling. And we can become that church, a mature church, if only we will submit ourselves to the process of knowing God and letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. The church that matures and the church that grows in love first must be a church that learns to truth and love. Secondly, it needs to have its primary goal as Christ. Go back to verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ." The church that grows in love has Jesus Christ as its primary goal. This is one of the most outstanding realities right here in this passage. There is an indivisible connection between growth and maturity in our spiritual lives and the person of Jesus Christ. Paul here is calling the church to become like the head of the church. He's calling them to become like Jesus Christ. It is His nature and life that is the standard of our maturity and growth. You know, I know you can sit there in your life and you can examine your life in the context of other Christians that you know. And you can say, well, you know, at least I'm more faithful than my parents, or at least I'm a better Christian than those people that go to such and such a church. And you can puff yourself up. But beloved, if you're going to test yourself against the perfect standard. Test yourself against Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And ask yourself this question, am I growing up into Him? Am I growing in every aspect of my life into Him? If someone was to hang around my life for a couple of days, would they know that I live my life because I have a Lord and a Master who governs and directs me, named Jesus Christ? Do your workmates know you're a Christian? And do they know what that means? I cannot believe how many people name the name of Christ, and yet in their workplace, you go to their workplace, and I love doing this, so if you're in a workplace and you haven't testified that you're a Christian, you probably should, because one day I'm going to walk in there when you're having a lunch break, and I'm going to go, "Hey, John, how are you? Hey, who are these guys? Oh, that's Sam. Oh, this is, you know. Hey, guys, John's a Christian. Did you know that? He's a really good friend of mine." Well, he was until I said that. Okay? So just figure that out. Get in there. Tell them. But you better live a life that lines up with that. See, it's not just the speech, is it? It's not, "Hey, I'm a Christian." The idea is growing up in every aspect. In your words, in your attitudes, in your thoughts, in your goals, in your aspirations, and everything that you do, people should see you are motivated by Jesus Christ. Not by the world, not by your own selfish desires, but by Jesus Christ. And so the Scripture calls us to be and our thinking mature. 1 Corinthians, let me just read a few verses here to you. In our thinking, we are to be mature. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, carrying on this idea of being mature in our thinking. We could even go as far as Paul says here that the very thoughts we have, even though we don't communicate them, the very thoughts we have are to be taken captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, you will be and I will be held accountable to every idle word. But more than that, every thought. So let our thoughts be taken captive to Christ. And that includes our attitudes. If you take your thoughts captive to Christ, then every emotion and every attitude that you have comes from your thinking. Therefore, if your thoughts are taken captive to Christ, so will your emotions be. So will your desires be. But more than that, come over to Hebrews 5. Not only in our goal of becoming like Christ are we to have our thinking, be mature in our thinking, have our thoughts being taken captive to Christ, but we are also here in Hebrews 5:14 called to bring our actions into conformity to Christ. 5:14 says, we'll go back to 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so there's a movement here from the mind into one's life. To discern what is right and what is wrong. Where should I go? Where should I not go? What should I embrace? What should I not embrace? What work should I do? What should I not do? How far do I go down this pathway if I'm in this business that I know is becoming full of deceit? Do I leave there, get out, go and find a business that upholds justice and righteousness? And so on. All of these things, and they're seen in our attitudes. They're seen in our actions. Come back to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Paul finishes this section off dealing with taking every thought captive. And in verse 6 he says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." It's incredible. When you read that verse, you can't escape from the connection between taking every thought captive to every action captive. And that's how you win the battle. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin in your life this morning, someone asked me that question this week, you know, what do you do if you know you're a Christian but you keep going round and round in circles of the same sin? Well, I'd say this, you must begin, and something's wrong here in your thinking. You have to find out what's wrong in your thinking. Well, how do you do that? Well, one, pray. Two, read the Word of God. Three, seek out gifted men who can teach you and help you understand what's wrong with your thinking. Then correct your thinking, repent of what you are doing, which means change the way you live in that regard. And if you're tempted sexually, then change the way you're thinking in that regard. If you're tempted monetarily, change your way of thinking in that regard and change your habits and your actions in that regard. If you are a thief, then stop being a thief, Paul says, and become one who gives. If you take from people, that's the way you are, you're selfish, then stop being selfish and become generous. And that requires an act on your part. That requires a change of thinking and actions that follow that thinking. Come over to 1 Peter 2. These kind of all overlap, but I just want you to see this. Our primary goal in growing into Christ involves a willingness to submit every area of our lives, our thinking, our attitudes, our actions. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, not only is our actions to be conformed, but also it says here our knowledge. Look at 1 Peter 2, 2. It says, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. What does a newborn baby do most of the time? Cries. Why does it cry? Because it wants food. It longs for the pure milk. It hungers for it. It wants it. It drives its life towards it. It's all it's about. It's really all babies are about. They goo and they gar. That's just to convince you they're nice. And then they cry to get milk, right? My kids weren't really much interest to me until they were about two. And then they figured that there was a little bit of other stuff you could eat as well. And so mummy wasn't the center of everything. But anyway, normally up until then they are pretty much, right? Come back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. So we're to hunger for the word of God. We're to grow in the knowledge of the word. And the writer to Hebrews says to these people, and we just read about these people before because they were only longing for milk. He goes on, verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And who he's talking to here are Hebrew Christians, people who were brought up in the Old Testament understanding of truth, and they got saved, they recognized Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they turned to him, and this writer is saying to them, now you need to grow up into Christ. You need to let go of all the elementary principles, the things that were laid the foundation for Christ to come. You need to leave those behind, and now you need to grow and mature in Christ. And they were struggling to do that like many today. Beloved, we are called to grow in love by truthing in love. We are called to grow in love by making Jesus Christ the primary goal of why we live. We are called to grow in love by living out Christ's love. Come back to Ephesians. Come back to Ephesians as we wrap this up here. In Ephesians 4, it says that we are to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. Down in verse 16. And from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. From whom the whole body? Jesus Christ is the source by which the body grows. As we grow towards Christ, as we grow into the likeness of Him, the response is and the result is, the outworking of that is, that the church itself grows in maturity. And the way it's written here in the Greek is written in such a way that if you read this in the Greek, you would know that the responsibility for the maturity of this church somewhat falls on you, as it does on every other member in this church. So if you're happy with your apathetic Christian life, if you're happy with your compromising Christian life, if you're happy with some sins and you harbor them in your life, and you're content to be that person for the rest of your Christian life, then friend, you're not being this kind of person. You're not being a person who is thinking about the broader body of Christ. You're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're not bringing and supplying what every joint, the word joint there means connection. You're not being connected in this church in a vital way that's bringing and using the gift that God's given you. And if that's the case, then you're hindering growth in this body. And the Lord Jesus Christ would call you to put that aside and to yield your life to Him and to be all that you can be by His grace. And to see this church have impact, not just in this community, not just in the surrounding towns, but in the very world we live in. I truly believe that's possible for Hickman Community Church. I truly believe that God could launch this church as we grow and mature in Christ, that God could launch people out of this church all over the globe to serve Him, to bring the gospel to the unsaved, and to see the glory of God circle the earth out of this place. Why do I believe that? Because I believe what we've just read. I believe that God is in the business of maturing His church. And if we simply yield to that, then we will supply what every joint needs. The proper working of every individual part will cause the growth, as it says here, of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I can't think of a more powerful thing to finish on than that. The love of God. The love of God is the most powerful testimony this world has ever heard. The revelation and the demonstration of that love in the person of Jesus Christ is the most incredible message this world has ever received or will ever receive. And we need to be confident in that. And we need to cooperate with one another, being held together. We need to work together for that end. And if we do that, we know, I know, that God will get the glory. And I know that many will be saved. And that's one of the ways God's glorified. I trust that this morning you have considered carefully your giftedness, your role in this whole process. And I trust that you have considered carefully what God is calling you to do. Maybe you need to repent of some sin in your life. Maybe you need to change your lifestyle, the way you walk, the places you walk, the things that you love. You need to put them away and embrace and grow up into the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it has had tremendous impact, I know, in my own life. And I do pray, God, that for every person sitting here, that your word will be a powerful, motivating force in their lives to cause them to come to you, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy, the God of all grace, and to find help in their time of need. Father, there are some here this morning who don't know you as their personal Savior. And I pray, Lord God, that you would cause them to come to the foot of the cross and to look into the eyes of the one who died in their place as a substitute for their sin and who took the rap that they deserved, the judgment they deserved. And the Father, they will cry out for forgiveness and mercy. And Lord, you've promised in that place of a broken and a contrite heart, of one that wants to turn from one's sinful ways to a loving God, to a merciful God, that you will embrace them and you will regenerate them. Father, we pray for that. We pray for your ongoing work of transformation in this church. We pray that you would change every one of us more and more into the likeness of Christ, and that we would give you all the glory for what we see happening. And we do that now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.